Today's scripture reading will be from Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Please follow along with me in your pew Bible. Genesis 4, beginning at verse 1. Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. Next she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, for his part, brought the firstlings of his flock, their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain went away very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain said to his brother Abel, Let us go out to the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is your brother Abel? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It's hard to believe it's been 10 years since 9/11. I have very vivid memories of those weeks, and as we gather here today, the people who lost their lives and their families are certainly on our hearts and minds today. It's a moment of remembrance, and it's also a moment of giving thanks for God's goodness and faithfulness to us and to the people of the world. The week that after, actually the next day after 9/11, a couple came to me who was scheduled to have their wedding the following Saturday, and they asked me, should we go ahead with our wedding? And I said, absolutely. We're going to go ahead. We're going to lay claim to the faithfulness and the goodness and the grace of God, even in a moment like this. And so we did. And they began their journey together in a very difficult week because of their confidence in the grace and mercy and love of God. And that's why we gather here today, in that same confidence and in that same hope. Let's pray together. Oh God, thank you that you are a God of grace and compassion and that you invite us into your presence today. And as we look at this text on this very tender weekend, we pray that you would be our teacher. Speak to us those things you want us to see in our own hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing this sermon series. This is sermon number 2 in this series of questions that we're looking at that God asks throughout the scripture. We're looking at 12 questions this fall, 6 in the Old Testament and 6 in the New. And this question today, where is your brother, is a very important question. I encourage you to take out your Bibles and have those in front of you. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. I love the way this passage begins. One of the things that strikes me about how this text starts is how excited Eve is about the birth of her first child. She's so amazed at what's happened to her. The birth of a child, any child, is astounding to any parent. When Eve gives birth to Cain, I love her reaction. She says, I've got a man with the help of the Lord. She's filled with joy. She's got a mini version of her man. Amazing. But what also surprises me about this text is what sounds like to me the lackadaisical attitude towards Abel's birth. Cain, my firstborn, is here. And oh yeah, there's Abel. Look at verse 1. Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. And the next sentence is kind of a letdown to me. Maybe this is just the perspective of a second child talking here. I'm open to that. In amazement, what she said is that I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Wow! And then the text seems to deadpan. And again, she bore his brother Abel. My mom had 5 kids. My youngest sister, Debbie, the youngest child in our family, for the longest time did not have a baby book. It's caused a lot of problems growing up. You know what a baby book is. You remember these things? First of all, they're a book. Remember that? Made out of paper. Remember this? When people used to actually print pictures on paper and use paste and paste them into the book made out of paper? Well, all the rest of us had this baby book that sort of chronicled the glory of our births in our growing up years. But my little sister didn't have one. And we would pull out these books. I don't think we did that maliciously. We'd pull them out every so often and be thumbing through them. And I could just see my little sister, you know, trying to stuff her little emotions in her tiny little heart and wondering, hey, where's my baby book? You know, all I've got is this box of random pictures of me. Where's my book? You know, if there's anyone in my family that deserved to have a baby book, it was my sister Debbie. She was by far the best child in our family. A way better person than I am. She's the most loving, the most considerate, the most compassionate. Maybe she's even the smartest child in our family. When she was in high school, my mom did make her a baby book. I don't blame my mom for taking 14 years to make this book. I mean, after all, I wasn't going to do it for her. Even my mom was just trying to manage with kids running around all the time, so I get it why she didn't do it. You know, I wasn't going to do it. I mean, crafts completely stress me out. You know? Being crafty is really is something that doesn't work for me. And I'm not talking about what we talked about last week, about, you know, God saying that the serpent was more crafty than any of the other animals that he made. You know, I don't think at least the author of Genesis meant that. But, you know, so my sister never had this book. This text, and I'm going to tell you why I think this in a minute. I wonder whether Abel had a baby book as well. I've got my doubts. Here's what I think that family might have looked like. I can see in their little hut, I can see you can go into one room and see a stick drawing of Adam and Cain tossing a coconut or something like that around. Or I can go over here to this side of the wall and see Adam and Cain building a canoe together. Or I can see over here, Adam, Cain, and Eve together on the wall. And I can imagine, like my little sister Abel, staring at that wall and scratching his little head and wondering, hey, where is my Paleolithic wall painting? Where is that? Now, here's why I think that. In the Bible, people used to name their children as a way of describing their character or describing an experience that they'd had leading up to the birth of that child. Or they named their children because of what they hoped their character would be like or what they anticipated their life would be like. Adam and Eve named their first son Cain, which means successful and prosperous. Now get this, they named their second son Abel, and Abel means worthless, a nobody. Right before our eyes, we see the birth of the psychological profession. You know. Theologian Miroslav Volf says in the Bible that people chose names for their kids for a variety of different reasons. Cain means productive, fruitful, and successful, and Abel means worthless and a nobody. That's some very important information for us to have as we unpack what this story is all about. Following the lead of Miroslav Volf, it seems like Cain probably was the winner in this family, the apple of his parents' eye. Could it be that Abel was a little less successful? Maybe struggled a lot, always trying to catch up to his superstar big brother. And so when God does not accept Cain's offering here in Genesis 4, Cain completely loses it. Why? Why does Cain go to ballistic? Cain had the opportunity in that moment to be big, to celebrate with his little brother. That's awesome that God is blessing you, Abel. He had that opportunity. But that's not what Cain does. What he does is so far from being that kind of encouraging, affirming cheerleader in his brother's life, that were shocked to watch what Cain actually ends up doing. Now, what I want to suggest today is that I think Cain gets angry because his nobody brother was being blessed by God. God accepts Abel's offering and blesses him. And God, for reasons that are not clear to us in this text, he does not accept Cain's offering. God sees something going on in Cain's life that we can't see, at least not clearly. And what's in play for all of us here, as we watch this story unfold, is our own reaction, our own responses to life when life does not go the way we want it to go. I think because of the way that Cain reacts to his brother's blessing, could it be that Cain had spent his whole life defining himself as not being his brother? If Abel is now successful, who am I, Cain says. If Abel is now successful, how can Cain continue to be who he is? He's the successful one. He's the golden boy. He's the one that enjoyed the love of his parents before Abel came along and messed up his happy little world. My brother's a nobody. I'm a somebody. What's going on here? All of a sudden, grace breaks in to this story, into Abel's life. God blesses Abel, and that explodes Cain's world. Well, we're going to need some help from the New Testament to interpret these texts, to understand what's happening here east of Eden. The text we're looking at is really the first case study of what life looks like outside of paradise. And what we're learning in this passage is that there are three things that are always present east of Eden: sin, grace, and the possibility for salvation. Those are all present in this text. If you've read this book, John Steinbeck, it's been a while since I've read it, but his book, East of Eden, he considers that his greatest novel. It's the story of a man by the name of Adam, who was in conflict with his brother, Charles. He had a deeply competitive relationship with his brother. Adam made the decision to move away from the place he had grown up. He moves to California to start fresh. Not the first person to do that. So there in the Salinas Valley, he and his family are finally going to live a happy life. He moves to what he thinks is going to be a new Eden. And Adam has two sons, and their names are Caleb and Aaron. Sounds familiar, huh? Caleb and Aaron. And what Adam discovers is that the real problem he had in his life was not with his brother Charles, it was inside himself. The competitiveness that destroyed his relationship with his brother lived in his own heart. And sadly, what Adam discovers is that competitive spirit spreads to his sons because Aaron and Caleb hate each other. Here in Genesis chapter 4, we're reading the first case study of what it looks like to live outside of Eden. This is the first place where we see these three realities that are always present: sin and grace and the possibility of salvation. This is the first place in the Bible where the word sin shows up. Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. After Cain's offering is not accepted, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door." I love that. "It's desirous for you, but you must rule over it." Sin is something we don't like talking about here in North America in 2011. But, friends, sin permeates everything in our world. And whenever we try to build an identity outside of a relationship with God, so often what happens is that we hurt other people and hurt ourselves. If we build our identities on anything but God, we will tend to melt down when our lives do not turn out the way we had hoped them to turn out. That, I think, is what is happening in this story. Cain has built his life not on God's graciousness, not on God's self-giving love for him, but on something else. Maybe on his track record of being the golden boy, of being a success. And what we see here in the story is Cain's transactional relationship with God. He'd done his part. He brought his offering. Now, God, you do your part. Make me successful. We see three realities that are always present: sin and grace and the possibility of salvation. Grace is always present because God is gracious and God is with us. And the possibility of salvation is present because there is always a possibility for us to cooperate with grace. Let's look at what happens in this story. Both brothers come to God with an offering, the best of what they had. It's very important to understand what the word here is. It's used here for offering. It refers to the kind of offering That's called a dedication offering. The brother's not coming to seek forgiveness from God. They're coming to say, I'm bringing you my best, and I am totally committed to you. They're bringing an offering that's supposed to signify their devotion to God. The dedication offering was a symbolic gift that says to God that everything I have, all that I am, belongs to you. But apparently, there's something going on in Cain's life that God does, that only God sees, but leads him to not accept Cain's offering. The dedication offering is sort of like a wedding ring that's given between a couple on a wedding day. Now, you can spend a ton of money on a wedding ring and give it to your fiancé. But if that wedding ring doesn't actually symbolize the reality of a commitment that you're making to her or to him, it doesn't matter how big that rock is, right? You know, if you, as a fiancé, discover that your fiancé is sleeping around or spending money in a way that they're not being honest with you or not being truthful about where they are after work, and they show up with a big old rock. Yeah, it's kind of great to have a big old rock, but it doesn't mean anything, right? Because it doesn't really reflect the reality of a commitment. So what should a woman say if a guy shows up with a big old rock, but there's no reality behind it? She's to say something that sounds like, if she's healthy, she's to say no thanks. Or not yet, right? Well, I think that's what's going on here. And if that's an appropriate response in a situation like that, we should understand why God does what he does. Because God sees something that's going on in Cain's life. So if you'd say no thanks in a situation like that, you'd certainly understand why God would do that in a similar situation. What Cain seems to be doing here is what is essentially a bribe to God. It's what giving a big old rock to a woman is about if you're not really committed. It's really a bribe, right? Cain was the golden boy. He was a successful one. This moment was supposed to be another one of those experiences for him where everything worked out. Here he is doing the right thing. He's expecting God to bless him. As far as we can tell, Cain and Abel are doing the right thing, but God sees something that we can't see. To understand what's going on, we need some help from the New Testament. 1 John 3:12. John writes, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." The New Testament writers are seeing into what's going on in these two guys' lives. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says this in the great chapter on faithful living. He says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain's. Through this he received approval as righteous. God himself giving approval to his gifts. He died, but through his faith he still speaks." What is it that the writers of the New Testament are trying to help us understand about Genesis chapter 4? We all have this tendency to try to come to God, to try to have a transactional relationship with him. We're in if things work out the way I want them to work out. We come to God with our demands that life go the way that we want it to go. God owes us. Life owes us. And I think that kind of half-heartedness can be seen in Cain. Because one of the telltale signs of that kind of half-heartedness is that when things do not go our way, we get angry. And that's what Cain does. He gets exceedingly angry. God owes me. Life owes me. I think Abel is made out of different stuff. Maybe it's because he was not the golden boy. He approaches, I think, God in a different way. Both he and Cain probably heard the nugget of the gospel that's present in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that was said to his parents, their parents, that there would come a day when a descendant of Eve would step into this world and make things right to fix the broken world. I think Abel heard that promise and was bringing his gifts in gratitude, that God had not abandoned his creation, that God was at work in the world. People who are truly seeking God get confused when things don't work out for them. They cry out to God. They ask questions. But when life does not go the way the briber wants it to go, they do what Cain does. But now, don't miss this. The real focus of the story is really not on Cain and Abel, but on the God of grace and compassion that we see in this story. Look at how God treats Cain. He's tender. He comes to talk to him like a counselor would come alongside a person. God tries to intervene in Cain's life before he does something crazy. God steps in. God comes with questions. He doesn't say, "You don't have any right to be mad." He doesn't say that. God comes in with questions. God wants him to look at what's underlying his anger. God says to him, "Cain, sin is crouching at your door. And you need to do something before it pounces on you. You need to master it. Do you understand what's going on in your heart, Cain?" God says that sin is crouching at your door. The word here that's used here is most frequently the word that's used for a lion or a tiger that crouches down, makes itself smaller than it actually is. It gets ready to leap. It's kind of what your house cat does. It's one of the only things I really like about cats, to be perfectly honest, is when they stalk things, when they spot a bug or a bird, you know, they make themselves small. And then they pounce. God's saying that's what sin does in your life. It makes itself small. It crouches down. It looks small. It's over here in the corner. And he's saying, "Cain, do you see it? It's crouching down. It's trying to make itself look insignificant. But it's going to pounce on you." But God, in his grace, comes to him and says, "Why are you angry? Let's get at what's really going on in your life. With my help, you can master this." He comes and seeks to intervene before Cain does something crazy. There's a monster hiding in you, Cain. But Cain doesn't see it, or he isn't interested in looking. There are moments of hope throughout this story, and this is one of them. God is appealing to Cain. "Why are you angry? Cain, don't you see that your real enemy is not Abel, your brother?" God says to him, "You know, Cain, I am not your enemy. Something you're overlooking in your life is what poses the greatest threat to you." But Cain will not listen. He kills his brother. He lures Abel out into the field and murders him. The violence of that moment is so shocking. The sin that was crouching at the door has erupted in an incredible act of injustice. And with Abel's blood crying out from the ground to God, God comes with another question. "Cain, where is your brother? Where is Abel, your brother?" That is a gracious invitation to turn around, to turn from the path that you're on. Even now, Cain, turn from that path. But Cain will not do it. He says, "Am I Abel's keeper?" Well, Cain, you're actually called to be so much more than your brother's keeper. You're called to be his greatest encourager and supporter. Even if that means that he might step into to the front and be more successful than you are, you're called to be his encourager. You're called to be so much more than your brother's keeper. Look at the God of grace in this story. God completely defies our stereotypes of him. Even after he kills his brother, even when Cain does not own up to what he has done, but only complains about how hard his punishment is, God still pursues him. God will seek justice for the unjust killing of Abel. But God will not choose between showing justice and showing mercy. The text teaches us that there are three things that are always present: sin and grace and the possibility of salvation. When God shows up as a God of grace in the middle of our messy lives, often our paradigms about life blow up. And maybe they're blowing up this morning in some of your lives today. And sometimes we'll do anything to maintain the paradigm in which we've built our lives, even though it's destroying us and destroying other people. God's grace is convicting, and it's liberating. What are we building our lives upon? We are given the opportunity to cooperate with grace. And when we, if we don't do that, if we don't learn how to cooperate with grace, all that tends to happen is that we get more and more angry when life does not work out the way we want it to work out. The writer of the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, says this: "You have come to the shed blood of Christ that speaks a more gracious word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood was crying out for justice. The blood of Jesus Christ announces to the world that he has paid for all the ways that we have allowed sin to pounce on us and dominate our lives. On the cross of Christ, we see the gracious heart of God defeating for us sin and death and opening to us everlasting life and a different way of living. As we consider our relationships on this 10th anniversary of the tragic events of 9/11, how does this text challenge us to rethink our responsibilities to those who are our brothers and our sisters, no matter who they are? What sin is in our lives that's crouching at our doors? What sin is coiled right now and threatens to take over our lives? And what must we do, trusting the grace of God, to master it? Because God loves us. He's seeking us. God is asking each one of us today, where are you? Why are you angry? Why are you depressed? Where is your brother? Where is your sister? Those are invitations to come out of hiding and to know the depth of God's love for us. The God of grace is with us, and he's inviting us to cooperate with his grace. Let's pray together. Oh God, we do ask that you would teach us the ways of grace. We pray that you would give us the courage to be honest about those places in our lives where that sin is crouching at the doors and getting ready to strike. And God, by your grace, we pray that you would help us to master it, to stop, to respond to your invitation to go a different way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us go to prayer. Lord, a story so old and so contemporary that only your grace can redeem it. Lord, on this day, as your disciples who are called to intercede on behalf of the world, we bow our heads. We bow our heads not in despair. We bow our heads not in great fear or deep insecurity, but we bow our heads with the humble confidence that you are the God not only of the universe, you are the God of nations, you are the God of peoples, you are the God of the church, you are our God here in this congregation. And before you we pray and ask that you would be merciful to us and to our world. Lord, when we think of what has happened in the last few years and what will continue to be, one of the most prominent things that we could pray for and we ask you, Lord, for is that you would bless the children who lost their parents, not only in the United States, but around the world. And we pray that we, as your servants, would have a message for those whom we meet in the coming years, whom we may, that we would have a word of confidence and grace that overturns the story of Cain and Abel, because we've learned to speak the language of mercy, sacrifice. Give us the courage, Lord, to be people who continue to remember those events, not in the light of hatred or fear or insecurity, but from the deep truth that your grace, your peace, will outlast and far endure the wars of human beings. Give us the courage to live that way, and yet with our eyes wide open. But we do pray for those families, and we pray for those children, and we ask that as they grow up, and many of them probably going into high school and college and getting older, that this event that so marks their life would not mark it in such a way that they would forget that they have brothers and sisters around the world who may not see things the way they see them, but Lord, that they would come to a place of peace. And so we pray that in this broken and fearful world in which we live in, that you, O God, by your Spirit, would give us courage to continue to pray without ceasing for the church, for our own lives, in the circumstances we find ourselves in, with the financial insecurities of this country and the instabilities that exist, that we would be people of great faith. That given the challenges that we are facing, that we would continue to witness to all whom will hear and in all the world that Christ, you are Lord and you are Savior. And you are the one who is teaching us to find your face in our brothers and in our sisters. We pray that you would give us the wisdom to unmask those false ideological commitments and idolatries that often exist within the church and the culture. And that would be very clear to us when we learn to hear the voice of peoples who have no voice. Not in some romantic way, not in making it a cause of justice per se, but because you love every man, woman, and child who is born and ever will exist in this world, for each and every one were made and are made in your image and unto your likeness. And so we pray that we would work with all who are willing, through our congregation, through our mission partners, for justice, freedom, and peace. We pray for each and every one of our mission partners today, that our hearts will be with them and our prayers will be toward them, for you are closer to them than we are to them, but in you we are very close. May you strengthen them, and we think especially of Jim Edgar, who works with Young Life. Ask for your blessing upon him, that he would seek to be a man of justice, freedom, and peace in ministry among students. Lord, have mercy on us. And have mercy on us, we pray, because we have great confidence that you are a God who hears our prayers. And so we pray that prayer that you taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Greetings to each and every one of you again this morning, and especially to those who may be visiting with us. If you are visiting with us and this is your first time, we'd ask that you would take a card that says Get Connected on top of it out of the back of the pews, and that you would fill that out and get that to us. You can use the offering plate, or later on you are invited to a free lunch, which is later on this morning, or toward the afternoon, I should say. We invite you to participate in some of our 10 o'clock offerings that we have here at the church, and then go for a free lunch afterwards. I'd ask that those who are serving this morning, that for our tithes and offerings, to come forward to receive those.